The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Good morning again, church. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. Open with me to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be at the end of Revelation 2 this morning. The decade of the 1960s. It's a good decade. Good decade. In music circles, and particularly here in the United States, it became known as the British Invasion. About midway through the decade, there were a number of rock and pop groups that made their way across the Atlantic into the United, from the United Kingdom into the United States and into the hearts and minds of young people here in America. Among those groups, I'll start with the, so it's like this is the group. Have you heard of Herman's Hermits before? Yeah, a few of you have, It was led by a 15-year-old lead singer named Peter Noon. Herman's Hermits had a number of big hits here. Can't You Hear My Heart? I won't sing the song. I'm not even going to hum it. The song is about a man who married a widow next door who'd been married seven times before. And everyone to a Henry because she wouldn't have a Willie or a Sam. He was her eighth old man. He was Henry. I am. That's the first verse of the song. And then Peter Noon belts out what? Second verse, same as the first. And he sings the exact same words again as the second verse. Why this illustration? Well, I thought about that song this week. And the reason I thought about that song is our text is the church in Pergamum, what we looked at last week. There are a number of amazing parallels. Both have a brief one-verse commendation for the things that they're doing well. Rebuke to those who have started following false teaching. And in both letters, it's not the entire congregation, but only some of the congregation who is following the false teaching. There's a call to repentance and a dire warning for those who don't repent in both letters. And then, as with all seven of these letters, they start with a description of Jesus, and they end with a word of warning to those who have an ear to hear. Today's letter is, you say amen, this is the ending, and to the angel, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service against you, that you tolerate foods. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, throw her onto a sick bed, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches. To the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and kindness. And now as we seek to unpack it, to apply it in our own lives, Lord, I pray in the life of our church, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to have eyes to see. Help us to have ears to hear what you're saying to the churches. Use this now to mold us and shape us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So because last week's letter and this week's letter are so similar, I've actually kept the exact same main point. I don't think I've ever done that. But it's the same main point. We'll see there are different nuances in the letter, but here's the main point. Faithfulness to Christ requires us to zealously guard proper doctrine. Faithfulness to Christ requires us to zealously guard proper doctrine. I have 4 points this morning. They're not all the same as last week. Here, I hope we'll see some of the nuance in this different letter to Thyatira. We're going to see first that good works alone are insufficient. Second, tolerance is a four-letter word. Third, God will receive his glory. And fourth, the faithful need to hold fast to the faithful one. So that's where we're going. That's the roadmap. Point number one, good works alone are insufficient. Good works alone are insufficient. In writing to the church in Thyatira, Jesus is described as, quote, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We see that there in verse 18. And we know from chapter 1 that his burnished bronze feet were a result of his feet being refined in the fire. And this image of a refiner, it's important for us, especially as it relates to God receiving his glory, the glory that's due his name. And we'll see more of that in point number 3. So I'm going to hold off on making any of the comments about how Jesus is described here until we get to point number 3. But as with all the seven churches, Jesus expresses something that he knows about this church. He has knowledge of all the churches, and his knowledge of this church, this is a description of his omniscience, that Jesus knows everything. He's all-knowing. In his divinity, there is nothing that he does not know. He knows everything. He knows every private thought that you and I have ever had. Scary, isn't it? But he knows it. We'll come back to that point again in number 3. Point number 3, we'll come back to that. But what does he know about this church in Thyatira? See, in verse 19. He knows their works. There are four specific works that he knows about them. He knows their work in love, their work in faith, their work in service, and their work in patient endurance. We won't spend a lot of time, if we will, drilling down into any particular work there that's mentioned in this church. But I will say that all four of these works are positive Christian characteristics. The first two, love and faith, they are two of the fruit of the Spirit. The third, service, is according to Romans chapter 12, is a spiritual gift. The fourth, patient endurance, is something that all believers, according to the Scriptures, should look forward to in this life as we're being shaped to be more and more like Jesus. In other words, if you would like to be known for four things, these four right here would be a great place to start. Let me say, wow, am I known for these things? This is a good place to start. These are four godly Christian characteristics. And not only that, but we're told here that the Christians in Thyatira appear to be increasing in these works. You see that there at the end of verse 19? He says their latter works exceed the first. And that's impressive, right? This is clearly presented in contrast to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, remember, they had abandoned their first love. Ephesus was trending downhill. Thyatira is trending uphill. It would seem that the church in Thyatira was in a position to feel pretty secure about who they were in themselves. That they were in a position to even boast about themselves, perhaps. You know, maybe you go to their webpage and they say, you know, we like what we're doing here. God is doing great things. Last year we served 1,000 people in town. This year we're on track to serve 5,000 people in our town. Next year we hope to serve 10,000 people in our town. Their works are increasing. Praise God. But then notice the next words out of Jesus' mouth. But I have this against you. Now, before we look at exactly what Jesus has against them, let me just make an obvious conclusion. That in the eyes of Jesus, their good works were insufficient. If their works had been sufficient, there wouldn't have been a but, right? He would have said, well done, keep going. But I have this against you. Beloved, let me make this very clear to all of us. I believe it's very important that our faith is actually lived out in this world. I cannot stress that enough. If our faith doesn't produce good works, then our faith is dead. Okay? We can't say that we love God while we simultaneously hate our brother or sister. And so we're called to serve one another and to care for one another. We're called to go out into the world and make disciples of the nations. We're called to suffer well for the gospel. All of those things, those are important works. And those works demonstrate our salvation. We don't earn our salvation through those things, but we demonstrate our salvation through those things. It's not helpful or Christ-honoring, though, to work for Jesus, quote, work for Jesus, while at the same time we profess things that aren't true about Jesus. Our works are important, but so is our doctrine. There's a Christian song that was written, ironically, also in the mid-60s. It's called "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." It's a beautiful song. The theme of the song is taken straight from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." I have absolutely no problem singing that song. It expresses a glorious biblical truth. But the message of the song is incomplete. Just as if we were to take those two verses from John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, that message would be incomplete. If that's all we had of the New Testament, was just those two verses, we'd be missing a lot, right? Our works, that is, our love, our faith, our service, our patient endurance, those are all terribly important. And we need to be doing all of those things. But they're not enough. They're insufficient if we stop there. That's the point that Jesus is making as we transition now from verse 19 to verse 20. And that brings us to point number two, is that tolerance is a four-letter word. Tolerance is a four-letter word. There's been much made of that word tolerance in the last couple decades. You guys know I do a lot of reading. And in 2012, a man named D.A. Carson wrote a book entitled The Intolerance of Tolerance. And in that book, it's a great book, by the way, I highly recommend it, he correctly argues that tolerance used to mean that we should recognize that other people have different beliefs, different opinions than our own, and we should allow that person then to express that. Even though we disagree with them, we should allow them, give them forum, if you will, to express those different opinions. That's the old definition of tolerance. The new definition of tolerance, however, is that we not only recognize the right of somebody to have those opinions or beliefs that may be different from our own, but we're also supposed to now believe that all of those other opinions are equally valid, that they're just as true as what we believe. So let me illustrate by example. Under the old definition of tolerance, let's use a couple of economic categories. So you suppose you have one person who's a convinced capitalist. You know, capitalism is the right way to go. This person is a convinced capitalist. And then you have another person, say, is a convinced communist. Like, and I'm not talking about like political system, I'm talking about economic system. So they're a convinced communist economically. Well, naturally, these two people are going to disagree on just about everything when it comes to economics. They're not going to see eye to eye, but under the old definition of tolerance, they're both going to recognize the right of the other to hold that opinion. Now, the capitalist might say to the communist, "You're wrong," and likewise, "You're wrong," but they're going to say, "But you're allowed to have that opinion." Under the new definition of tolerance, however, both the capitalist and the communist need to affirm that both economic policies are equally valid. They have the same worth. They're equally true. And if you're unwilling to say that about the other, then you are intolerant. And intolerance is the scarlet letter of our day. We dare not be intolerant. In our culture, anybody who makes a truth claim, or let me say, an exclusive truth claim, you're deemed to be intolerant. Doesn't matter how winsomely you put that truth claim forward, if it's an exclusive truth claim, you're intolerant. So if we were to go into the marketplace of ideas and claim that Jesus is really the only means of salvation, and that people who die outside of Christ spend an eternity separated from God, and said, we would be told, you're intolerant. Now, to be clear, that's what the Bible teaches, okay? In case you're wondering, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only means of salvation.
But in our day, that's because that's an exclusive truth claim. It's intolerant. In our text today, Jesus has against the church in Thyatira that they're tolerating this woman named Jezebel. Now, there's a lot happening there in verse 20. So let me take it little piece by piece. We have this verb first, to tolerate. In what sense is tolerate being used there? Is it in the old sense, the one that like okay, you're allowed to have that opinion. I disagree with you, but you have that opinion. Or is it the new sense where you have to be equally valid? Well, the Greek word that's being used here is to permit or to give permission. And this is much more in the line with the newer idea of tolerance, the way we understand tolerance today. It's seeing that all of these different views are equally worthy of a platform. And even though it's wrong, I can't say it's wrong because it's the new tolerance. I'm going to allow you to teach this that's contrary to the Bible. I'm going to allow you to teach it in the church. That's where they're at. They're tolerating the woman Jezebel. Second, we should note that the verb tolerate, it's written in the Greek in the present tense. And the present tense in biblical Greek denotes a continuous action. So we could read that sentence as, you keep on tolerating the woman Jezebel, or you keep on permitting that woman Jezebel to teach false things. You know, beloved, it's one thing when a church allows someone to teach and then you recognize the error, you go, ooh, that's not very good. We need to stop that and we need to correct that. That's one thing. That's, you recognize an error. But it's quite another thing when the church continues to allow someone to repeatedly teach false doctrine. That's what's happening in Thyatira. They're regularly teaching something that's wrong. But who is this one, this third? So who is this woman Jezebel? I mean, who is she after all? She's a character in the Bible from the Old Testament. Not a good character. There's a reason why people don't name their little baby girls Jezebel. If you do a Google search on that way, she's not even in the top 1,000 baby girl names, okay? Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. We read about her in 1 and 2 Kings. We're not going to turn there today. She's the wife of King Ahab, who's the king of Israel, the northern tribe of Israel. Ahab, also not a good dude. Jezebel leads him to worship Baal, which is a pagan deity. She is a wicked, wicked woman. Perhaps one of the wickedest women in all of the Bible. But in our text in Revelation, we're not actually talking about the historical Jezebel there, or at least not directly. Because the historical Jezebel, she's been dead for centuries. She's not the one who's actually doing the teaching. She's been dead for centuries. Rather, what's happening here in Revelation is Jesus is talking about Jezebel metaphorically. That there's somebody in the church who's teaching in the same way that Jezebel taught. And they're tolerating it in the same way that back when Jezebel lived, centuries before, they tolerated her. They tolerated her then mainly because they were scared of her, because she was, again, a wicked woman who would put somebody to death without even thinking about it. So here now in Thyatira, they're tolerating people teaching wicked things. Tolerating people who claim to have a right to teach, claiming that they're a prophetess, and speaking as if they're speaking from the Lord. And the result of their teaching, they're not drawing people closer to God. Rather, the text tells us in verse 20 that they're seducing God's people with bad teaching, and the bad teaching is leading them astray. The bad teaching specifically is leading God's people to, quote, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, if you were here last week, that should sound awfully familiar. That's exactly what was happening in Pergamum, right? If you look just back up the page there in verse 14, what's happening in Pergamum? They're tolerating the teachings of Balaam, the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and now the people are, quote, they eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. It's the same thing in both churches. Here's the point. When we tolerate bad teaching, when we tolerate unbiblical teaching, it never, ever, ever, ever leads to a good place. It doesn't.
It won't. And so how do we protect ourselves from that? How do we protect ourselves from this bad teaching? The New Testament gives us a two-tiered, if you will, defense system. First tier of that system are the elders in the church. The elders are called to shepherd the flock of God by exercising oversight, 1 Peter 5:2. We're called to pay attention to the flock as an overseer, Acts 20:28. We're called to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to us, 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 1:14. That's the first tier, if you will, of defense. But the second line of defense is actually more important than the first. The second line of defense is the church. It's you guys. You are that line of the church. If you're a member of this church, you are on the defense against false teaching. You have a God-given responsibility to guard what is being taught here. And we won't turn there right now, but in Galatians chapter 1, Paul chastises the believers in that region because they had abandoned the gospel. And here's the important point of what he's saying in Galatians 1. You can read that later this afternoon to check me on that, okay? But Paul doesn't chastise the elders in Galatia. He chastises the members of the church for allowing that to happen in Galatia. Here in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus doesn't say, I have this against the elders of the church. It's not what he says. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. He's speaking to the church. Beloved, hear me well. If there's false teaching going on in the church, part of that blame will indeed be leveled against the elders of the church, that the elders allow. Part of that blame will come to the elders. But the majority of that blame will be laid at the feet of the members of the church who allowed that to happen. So as Paul says in Galatians, whether I or an angel from God should preach to you a different doctrine than what is found in this book right here, then let that teacher be accursed. And let us be a congregation that would say, not on our watch, we will not allow it. And so, beloved, in that sense, bad teaching and tolerating that bad teaching, tolerance is a four-letter word. We ought not ever allow it. That's point number two. Point number three, God will receive his glory. God will receive his glory. In verse 21, Jesus announces that he's given her time to repent. The her is a reference to the false teacher. By the way, this doesn't mean that the false teacher in Thyatira was necessarily a woman. Could have been a woman, but it could have been a man. It's just personifying. He's saying that this whoever's doing the false teaching is teaching in the same way that Jezebel had been teaching. So that's the reason for the her. But notice this, he's given her time to repent. Last week I talked about what genuine repentance looks like, and so I won't rehash that today. But I do want to spend some time on that phrase, time to repent. Because, you know, in an ideal world, when we're confronted with something we've done wrong, we repent immediately, get back right with God, and carry on. Right? That's in an ideal world. Let me use a biblical example to illustrate that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan confronts David about his sin, where David had sinned against Uriah, sinned against Bathsheba. And Nathan uses a story to grab David's attention. And as David hears that story, David is immediately like, that man in that story, that man needs to die for what he's done. And then Nathan looks at David and says, guess what, David? You're that man. And what happens next is really telling. What happens next is one of the reasons why I believe that David is called a man after God's own heart. Because what happens next, David doesn't, he doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't say, but. He doesn't try to make himself look less bad in the eyes of Nathan. None of that. David immediately, like on the spot, repents. Beloved, that's how it should work. When we're confronted with our sin, that's how it should work. But unfortunately, that's not always how it does work. So in our passage today, Jesus says this false teacher has been given time to repent. Now, how much time is the false teacher given to repent? We don't know. We don't know. The text doesn't tell. How much time should we, like in our day and age, if somebody's caught in sin, how much time should we give them to repent?
I don't know. It varies from case to case. There's no set amount of time given in Scripture. It depends on the situation. Sometimes in Scripture, church discipline is brought immediately against somebody in sin. See that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Other times, church discipline is, if you will, there's a deliberate slowing down of that discipline. You see that in Matthew 18. It varies from case to case. What we do know about what's happening at Thyatira is this false teacher has been given time to repent, but she refuses to repent. She said, no, I'm not going to do it. And so we learn that there are consequences for failing to repent. Verse 22, notice this. Jesus says that he will, quote, throw her onto a sick bed. Notice that will. He will throw her onto a sick bed. This is something that is going to happen. In this case, failing to repent brings bodily sickness. Now, some of you might be thinking, can that happen? Really? Can people really get physically sick because they don't repent? Does God really cause people to get physically sick? And does that still happen? Yes and yes. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that some who were eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some of them were sick, and a number of them had died. And notice with me from verse 22, it's not just the person who's doing the false teaching who suffers the consequences, but, quote, those who commit adultery with her will also experience the consequences. They will be thrown into great tribulation. I believe this is a reference, by the way, to the great tribulation that takes place in the last days of the church age. We are right now, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, we are now in the last days. I don't see any New Testament warrant, personally. I know some of you may disagree with me on that. I don't see any New Testament warrant to believe that Christians will somehow escape a tribulation. Beloved, we will live through the tribulation just like the rest of mankind. And Christians who are caught up in sin will be thrown into that great tribulation unless, Jesus says, they repent of her works. And that great tribulation will include sickness and persecution and even death itself. Verse 23. But why? I mean, this point number three is God will receive his glory. What's the purpose of tribulation? What's happening here? Look with me at the end of verse 23. I hope this makes sense. I'll try to make it make sense. End of verse 23. And all the churches, so all of this, all of these consequences for sin are happening, right? She's on her sick bed. They're receiving great persecution. Your children are going to die. And he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. What's happening here? First, again, we talked about this earlier, but notice Jesus searches our minds and hearts. He knows what's going on in the deepest, most secret parts of our lives. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And God is going to make sure here in Thyatira that this particular teaching, along with its teachers, along with those who allow that teaching, God is going to make sure that these churches understand that this teaching is false. He's going to make sure that the churches understand that there is a consequence to false teaching by bringing them to judgment for their lack of repentance. That's what's happening here. Judgment for lack of repentance. Now, this happens in other parts of the Scripture as well. Unless you think this is just a one-time, a one-off for God, think about the Exodus, or right before the Exodus, and how God brought the plagues against the Egyptians. Why did he do that? Who were the Egyptians? Well, they were those who had falsely imprisoned God's people for hundreds of years. Excuse me. And when Moses said, God wants you to let his people go, Pharaoh said, oh, sure, I'll let them go. No. He didn't just say, sure, I'm going to let them go. He stubbornly refused to let them go. And so God brought plagues on them in order to show his greatness. That's what the text tells us, that the plagues were to let people know that the God of Israel is the one true God. Now here in Thyatira, God is bringing judgment upon these false teachers. Why? So that they may know that I am He who searches the mind and heart. That they may know, that these false teachers might know God's glory. Beloved, God is worthy of glory. He is the one who searches the heart and mind. There is nothing hidden from God. And you and I, we might think that we've covered up our sinful tracks so that no one can see, no one will know what we've just done. But God knows what we've done. He sees everything. He sees even the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Now, some of you might read things like that about God receiving His glory through people going through pain and suffering. You might be put off a little bit by God. You might go, what kind of God would do that? If that describes you, let me, with love, please hear me. This is with love, I'm going to say this, but perhaps you don't properly understand God's glory. If you're offended by a God who wants to receive His own glory, then maybe you have a little less than view of God. Maybe you don't understand God as He truly is. If you did comprehend Him in His glory, you would know that He is absolutely worthy of glory and that whatever He did to stop these glory thieves, that's what these false teachers are, right? They're glory thieves. They're wanting to take glory away from God and onto themselves. And so God is going to do whatever He needs to do to stop these glory thieves, and it's entirely appropriate what He's doing. Since God Himself is full of glory, since He is perfectly righteous, there are no faults in Him, He will not allow sin to go unpunished. He will not allow their sin to go unpunished, nor will He allow our sin to go unpunished, beloved. That's why He came on the cross, or He came ultimately to go to the cross. We stand guilty, every one of us, before God because of our sin. We deserve to be punished. But because of His love, God takes our punishment upon Himself, right? That's what Jesus did. He bore our sin in Himself so that we wouldn't have to bear it. Jesus bore our sin so that we might be saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus, remember how He was described earlier? That refiner imagery, whose eyes are a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus takes that which is impure and unholy, i.e. us, and He refines us. And He makes us pure and holy. He makes us right when we were wrong. That's why God gets glory. Point number four. The faithful need to hold fast to the faithful one. In verse 24, Jesus turns His attention. He says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, those who have been unstained from this particular teaching, He's speaking to those who have, quote, not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. And then He says to them, what does he require of them? Notice with me verse 24. He says, I don't lay on you any additional burden. Nothing else. Carry on. No additional burden. He only expects of them what He expects of all of His followers. He expects of them what He expects of you and I. And what does He expect? Well, verse 25 tells us to hold fast to what they have until He comes. Hold fast to what we have until He comes. Well, what do we have? What do they have? They had Jesus. That's what they have. They have Jesus. That's all they have. But guess what? That's enough. That's enough to have Jesus. John, who's the author of this book of Revelation, if you turn back just a few pages, you don't need to do that right now, but just you can check it out later. In 1 John, he writes a letter called 1 John in our Bible. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John writes this. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. In verse 12, super important. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. What do we need to do? we need to hold fast to what we have. If you're a Christian, what do you have? You have the Son. Beloved, there's no other burden that we need to bear. We only need to hold fast to the Son. We need to hold fast to the faithful one as he's holding fast to us. And then to him who conquers, verse 26, who keeps Jesus' works until the end, to him, Jesus says he's going to give authority over the nations. These individuals, according to verse 27, are going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. You might think, oh, that's pretty cool, right? We're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Is there any other biblical precedent for that? I mean, does the Bible teach that anywhere else? It does. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul teaches that the saints will judge the world. What's the point here? Well, the point is this, that those who hold fast to Jesus until the end, that they're going to be saved until the end. And as Jesus comes to rule, the saints are going to rule with him. This is a promise of being kept until the end, of holding fast to him who will hold fast to us until the end. And so the question for us then this morning is simple. Are we holding fast to Jesus? If you're a Christian today, are you holding fast to Jesus? Are you digging into that relationship with Jesus? Are you seeking hard after him? Or is it just like, oh, it's Sunday. Well, I didn't go last week. Maybe I should go this week. Or, yeah, I haven't read my Bible in a while. Maybe I should read my Bible. Or are we genuinely pursuing Christ? If you're a Christian, that's what it means to hold fast to Jesus, is that we're pursuing him. If you're not a Christian today, do you know that in your sin right now you're separated from God? That in your sin, that if you were to die today apart from Christ, that you would bust hell wide open. Okay? Just put it straight to you. That that's what would happen. And you would be separated. I know that's an exclusive truth claim, right? I'm intolerant. Maybe I am. But I'm only telling you what the Bible says. And so I would encourage you, if you're not in Christ today, that you can call out and be in Christ today. You can call out to Jesus even today, and you can be saved today. In just a few minutes, as the praise team comes up and sings, there are going to be a couple people back in room 300. That's the room right by the AED machine back there. And if you have questions about what it means to say, hey, I'm not a Christian, but I need to know something more about what it is to be a Christian, there will be a couple people back there, a man and a woman, be back there that would love to talk with you, love to pray with you. If you don't want to talk to them, you want to talk to me, I'll be here as well. You come and talk to me. But don't leave here today without holding fast to Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your grace and your kindness. I thank you that you love us and that you care for us. Even in our brokenness, even in our hurt, you love us and you care for us. And so, Father, as you have pursued us in Christ, help us also to hold fast to Christ as he in turn holds fast to us. Lord, if there's anybody here today, even one who's not a Christian, Lord, that you would open their hearts to believe, to respond in faith to Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, we do. It's not a matter, it's nothing that we have to brag about that we're Christians. But rather, it's what you have already accomplished on our behalf through Christ. It's not because of our works, but because of what you have already done. And so help us as well to hold fast to Christ as we walk with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.